Okay, well, I am assuming, if Mike gave me the right information, which is not always the case, that we are on children and parents. Did you finish up wives and husbands? Yes? Okay. Then let's get there. Colossians 3. So here's what I'm going to try to do tonight. I'm assuming if Mike was doing this, since he's not here, I can kind of rib him a little bit, that you would get through the three questions on parents and children. I'm going to try to get to the end, all the way through to slaves and masters, so we'll see what happens, but I don't know. Well, let me read it. Starting verse 20 down through 4:1. Person that broke up the book did a poor job on this one. Should have been broken up after verse 1 of chapter 4. In fact, let me just start in verse 18. I'll read the whole section there. So, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. I guess I start by asking, were there any questions coming out of the section on wives and husbands? Was that all as clear as possible? If not, that's fine. So you came out knowing that women should always be silent and always, right? Is that what Mike taught? No? Okay, good. Then he did well. Yeah, right? We probably should, huh? Okay, so the second section here on children and parents, and again, you have this, yes? You probably don't, but everybody else does. Okay, so, but that's fine. Mine's partially filled out, so we'll work through this together. He has this written, and I think he just took most of this out of the book, actually. It says, as in the first two verses, Paul addresses the people with less authority in the relationship first. In so doing, he treats them as morally responsible persons, acknowledging their dignity and worth, echoing Old Testament instruction, not Roman culture. And then he cites Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, Ten Commandments. And Paul instructs children to honor the authority of their parents, i.e. respect and obey them. You listening, Harper? Yeah, okay, good. So first of all, hey, Nick, how are you? That's fine. That'd be nice. So in the section on wives and husbands, what was one of the main, how can I put it? One of the main things that stood out about what he had to say about the difference in roles and the difference in value there's a difference in roles, correct, between wives and husbands. But I think at least what I was reading through here and what Mike went through is that does not equate with a difference in values between men and women, right? We know that. The argument is that from an egalitarian standpoint, that would say wives and husbands' roles can be interchangeable, is that value is attached to roles. That's the argument. And so if value is attached to roles, then saying that women, wives should submit to their husbands inherently says wives are inferior to their husbands. That's the argument. That's what they try to do. And if you buy into roles equal value, then you end up in a dangerous place, don't you? You end up, well, contrary, I think, to what Scripture says. So it's very important throughout these three sections on wives and husbands and children and parents and slaves and masters not to equate values with roles. Because if we do that, we end up in a dangerous place. In fact, I think what we saw there is that the roles are complementary, aren't they? Didn't you go through Psalm, 32? Psalm 33, where the word helper, in Genesis, God gives Adam a helper, the helpmeet, his wife. It says that in Psalm 33, the same word is used of God. So if we attach values to roles, then we are devaluing a role of God. And so we have to be careful when we're talking through this. And it's important to be careful when in conversation with people about this, because people will get feisty about this, won't they? Especially the roles of wives and husband. That's a sensitive topic. And if you're listening careful, you will hear if they're attaching values to roles. And it's important to be able to call them out on that, because that's not what the Bible does. If the Bible attaches value to roles, then the Bible says God is inferior to us because the Holy Spirit's called a helper. So we're the important, more valuable ones, and that's just not true. So the same's true, I think, here in the roles of children and parents. He says he has this pattern throughout this where he addresses the one with less authority in the relationship first, but not less value. See how quickly when you say less authority or more authority, even just in your own thinking, you want to attach values to it? I do, right? You just say, whoever's in charge, well, that person has to be of more worth or more value, and that's not true. That is wrong thinking. So we even have to catch ourselves on that. But what he's doing is he's addressing the person with more value. No, more authority first. Sorry, I said that wrong because I've been saying value. He's addressing the person with less authority in the relationship first. And so the pattern is wives, husbands, and then children, fathers. And when he uses the word fathers, he's talking fathers and mothers, parents. He just addresses the fathers because he's just previously said, wives, submit to your husbands. And then bondservants, or really, and we'll get to this, slaves. ESV just tries to say it nicely because slaves has a bad connotation to it in our culture. Slaves and masters. So the first question here, I don't know, does Mike just normally ask you what your answers are, and we walk through them? Is that how we do things? He just gives them to you? Okay, good. Well, mine are blank, so no. So in verse 20, we'll start there. What reason or motivation does Paul give for this obedience, for children to obey their parents? What's the reason? These are all simple, I think, but on the surface. In verse 20, what reason or motivation does Paul give for this obedience, for children? What is the reason that Paul gives that children should obey their parents? Pleases the Lord. See, it's an easy question. We move on to the next one. No, I'm kidding. We're going to dig into this a little bit. But this is interesting. Why do you think, first of all, who is Lord in the context of this passage right here? We'll dig into this a little bit. It's interesting. Okay, God, sure, but look more closely. Look at the surrounding verses. When does he use the word Lord? Who's attached to the word Lord? Look at verse 24 and verse 17. Verse 17 specifically. Mm-hmm. And look at the distinction. There's a stark distinction in verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God the Father. So he's specifically saying right here, verse 20, the reason or motivation Paul gives for the obedience of children to their fathers is for this pleases the Lord. See that? Who's he talking about? Jesus, not the Father. I mean, ultimately, everything will redound to the Father, but he's being precise in his speech. He's talking about Jesus here. Now, if you read through the New Testament, Paul, well, let's see. I think I've got a couple references I wrote down. Ephesians 5. Well, no, that's a bad one. Don't look at that one. Let's look at Hebrews 11, I think is a good one. Okay, for Hebrews 11, verse 6. This is just an example of numerous times throughout the New Testament and throughout the Bible. This is what is typically pointed to when it talks about pleasing. Somebody just read that, Hebrews 11, 6. Okay, so without faith, it's impossible to please him. Who is the him?
Daddy.
Not daddy, but close. No. The him is God, right? And in the New Testament, except for like two occasions, the word Lord is always Jesus and the word God is always Father, except for like two weird times, especially in Paul's writing. And so the majority of the time in the New Testament and in the Old Testament before Trinitarian distinctions, talks about pleasing God or pleasing the Father. And so this seems like an odd thing here, perhaps, to say the reason or motivation is to please the Lord Christ. But I think it's what we would expect in Colossians, isn't it? Because what's Colossians all about? Well, yeah. Nick's got the good answers tonight. No, but look. So look, no, it's good, though. Look at Colossians 1 and verse 17. This is what Colossians is all about. Sorry, 18 is what I'm actually asking you to look at. And he, who is he? Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Okay, so Jesus is the head, the body, the church. Well, who's he addressing here in 3:18 through 4:1? The church, isn't it? It's wives and husbands. Not just, I mean, you could apply this across the board and say, I think it would be better for wives and husbands across the globe, believer or unbeliever, to conform to this pattern. Wives and children, or children and parents, it would be better across the board for you to conform to this pattern, and slaves and masters. But nevertheless, he's addressing the church here. And so he's got this almost hierarchy that he's saying. He's, look, Christ is the head of the church. The husband is the head of the wife. The parents are the head of the children. He's saying, in this pattern, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this pleases the Lord Christ, the one who's over the church. Obviously, it redounds to the Father. But I think it's interesting the way that he specifically points out this is pleasing to Jesus and not the typical pattern of this pleases the Father. Anyway, I thought that was interesting. But yes, the simple answer to that question is, for this pleases the Lord. That's as deep as it gets right there. So next question then, and this one, I don't know, did you have a little trouble with this one? I had a little trouble with this one. In verse 21, how does Paul's instructions to fathers and mothers ensure that the children's compliance will not be abused or taken advantage of? As parents, how do we practice this instruction? What deep theological answers did you come up with? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. I think what was confusing for me in this question is I think the answer is better found in 20 than 21. So I was just searching all around 21. Do not provoke your children is absolutely correct. But there was something in verse 20 that I thought was super important for the question, because he tells the children, obey your parents in everything, right? But what does he mean by in everything? Have you thought about that? I don't know if I think it's in Ephesians 5 where... Okay, so Ephesians 5, verse 22, you don't have to look there, but wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That's like a really important phrase. If that phrase wasn't there, then you could have abuse happening across the board and biblical support for it, right? But wives are to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord, things that are pleasing to the Lord. I think that's what "in everything" means, but by children submitting to parents. In other words, children are not to submit to their parents across the board, no matter what their parents tell them to do, right? An extreme example, go take this gun and go kill somebody, right? That's an extreme example, but you would have biblical reason to say, "No, Dad, I'm not going to do that." So you have to define "in everything." And so I think the provoking is an important point, and we'll look at that in just a second here. But I think the "in everything" is defined as in everything that is biblically warranted, that is not sin, right? Exodus 20:12, that's the Ten Commandments. So it says, that's the, Paul's picking up Ten Commandments here and translating it into New Testament church context, I think. But that actually is not, it might be the Deuteronomy 5 version of the Ten Commandments. Let's see. Yeah, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you in the land." I'm not sure where that is. Oh, that's not good. Anyway, yeah, I think you're picking it up from there, but I can't find it right now. So, yeah, the "in everything" and the "as unto the Lord" and "in the Lord" phrase is extremely important, isn't it? I mean, it's important to teach. It's important to teach your children that too. I know you don't have any children, but it's important to teach your children that, because you should be able to say, "Look, you need to listen to Dad, except for the times when Dad is wrong and sinful, because Dad is often wrong and sinful, right? And so don't listen to me when I tell you to do something that is wrong and sinful, because that's what Deuteronomy 6 says, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And then he says, teach your children this. And part of teaching your children this means teaching that I'm sinful too, and I'm going to tell you to do something wrong sometimes, and you should be able to say, no, because that's wrong, Dad. That's a hard thing to do though, right? And the problem is that abusive husbands and abusive fathers, they, in the church, abuse these passages like crazy. "Well, you have to submit to me," right? Well, that's wrong. that's awful, isn't it? Children, terrible things happen to children under the guise of, "You need to submit to me." And it's not true. It's in everything. In the Lord is what he's talking about. But Carol used the word provoke, and that's an important word. I looked it up in my Greek dictionary, that word provoke. And it's an interesting definition. The word provoke means to cause someone to react in a way that suggests acceptance of a challenge. To cause someone to react in a way that suggests acceptance of a challenge. So, meaning, I was trying to think of an example of that, but it's almost like, the word provoke is a good word, but to provoke someone into a fight, right? Like if you're saying, like, if you're calling someone out like you're going to fight them, then they see it as a challenge that they need to accept. And the problem with that, when you're talking about children, provoking your children, is that, well, they're children and you're an adult, and what ends up happening? What does he say at the end of the text? They become discouraged, right? You can't win. You're always wrong. I'm Dad, you're the kid, I'm calling you out, but then I beat you down and you lose, and now you're discouraged. And that happens in numerous ways. In fact, that's the next question. How do we practice? He says, how do we practice this instruction? I'd say practically, how do you think we provoke our children to anger on a daily basis? And just, how do you think that, what do you think it looks like? Because certainly it happens, right? I'm sure I've done it already, if not 100 times next week. What is provoking your children to anger look like? I mean, you can think of an extreme example. Come outside and fight me. Okay, set those aside. What does just a normal day look like provoking your children to anger? Yeah, I think so. Hey, OG got a strawberry? Is it good? Oh, you got one too? Okay, well, good. Well, then here's the other question. As parents, how do we practice this instruction? How do we how do we take Paul's words here, fathers and mothers, not to provoke our children, because of the fact that they will become discouraged and that they need to obey in everything? How do we practically do that? I realize I'm the only one here with children that I'm actively raising at the moment, but it's a good it's a good thing to think through anyway. I actually have most days. You took care of your parents' dog one time, though.
Yeah.
And that was big. No, that's right. I think that's a big one. So there's a list here that I got off of. There's a guy that I've never listened to him, but he puts out all his sermons on PDF and they're just super good. His name's Stephen Cole. So if you're listening, Stephen Cole, Mr. Cole, I don't know. I'm using this. But he had a list in his sermon and he lists them out. Unpredictability, right? So when I do this sometimes, mom or dad reacts one way. And when I do it other times, they react another way. Yeah, consistency. Kid never knows if his dad will blow up over a minor infraction or will let a major offense go by. That's what he says. Unreasonableness. Parent won't listen to the child's explanation or consider the circumstances before passing judgment. Unfairness. A parent gives a harsh punishment for a minor matter, right? You were out 10 minutes past curfew. You are grounded for the next 8 years. Okay. Well, that's a little much, don't you think? Favoritism. One child gets away with, he says, murder. Another is treated sternly. Selfishness. A parent uses the child to meet the parent's needs without regard for the child's needs. Extremes of over or under discipline. That's kind of what you were talking about. Criticism without praise. Insensitivity. Unavailability. Breaking promises. Hypocrisy. Legalism. I mean, the list goes on for a while. And you go, yeah, I've done that one and I've done that one and I've done that one, and I've done that one. But they're good things to think through. So here's the last question on children and parents, or I think there's two questions. No, it's just one. How were Paul's instructions to children and parents countercultural in his day? For those of you who are experts on first century parenting, I read that and was like, well, I mean, okay, I can assume maybe what happened, but if any of you happen to look up a history book or anything, how were Paul's instructions to children and parents countercultural in his day? I imagine, he says, how are they countercultural in our day? I imagine they're, I think that's a possibility. I think maybe that's what he was going for. Do you remember when Paul wrote this? Yeah. That's my assumption, is you lived in a culture where the kids don't talk, and dad is king, and what he says goes. And if he's wrong, it doesn't matter because he's dad, so he's right, kind of thing. Maybe. I don't know. Yeah. We could just be making that up, but it sounds like a thing, right? I don't know. Well, anyway, how are they countercultural in our day? You don't have to have an answer, I don't. Yeah, it's almost like it's reversed. Yeah, especially in San Francisco where you drive a bus, huh? Who's in charge in this family? Yeah. Sure. Yeah, I think you might be right. It's that even the idea of authority has been cast out the window. Like we flew home next to this family, and there was this boy I thought was a little girl. He had hair down to his back because he wanted hair like his sister. And, you know, that's fine and stuff. But at some point you just say, no, you're two. So I cut your hair the way I'm going to cut your hair because you're two, right? You're not in charge. In fact, you're not going to be in charge for a really long time because you're two. What's that? Yeah, or not put it in pigtails. It was like, but no, I think that's probably it, is that the It's almost like you've completely reversed the roles. Who's in charge? Well, my kid doesn't want to go to bed at 7. He goes to bed at 9. Well, I don't care because I'm dad. And 7 o'clock is when you go to bed, right? Because you're 3. We've never had that discussion before. But and you'll play them against each other? Sure. Well, I think that goes back to why it's important to be predictable and to be reasonable and to be fair, because you want to be on board with each other, wouldn't you? Because the kids are going to know. Yeah. Well, that's a good thing to realize. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, I think so. Well, and the way the family unit is supposed to work is that mom and dad are a microcosm of society, right? So you're 5 years old, and the only society you know is mom and dad. You don't, you're not on Wall Street. You don't have culture dictating what you're doing. You have mom and dad dictating what you're doing. So you do something wrong and you get discipline, but they also love you and have mercy, right? And they're teaching you, don't do the wrong thing because there's consequences for it. Do the right thing and good things will happen, or at least not bad things will happen to you. But we love you and we know you mess up and you're 5 years old, right? But if you don't have that figured out by the time you're 18 and you go out into the world, or you join the military, or you go overseas, or you're a bank or whatever, it's like, well, you messed up, and well, congratulations, you're in jail for 30 years now and there is no mercy, right? Or you get beat up by your peers, or, you know. So there's almost this idea now, and I just, because we deal with, you know, young parents all the time, but there's almost this idea that teaching authority to a kid is not a loving thing to do. It's a mean thing to do. Discipline's a mean thing to do because they're kids. They're going to do whatever they're going to do. And it's like, well, yeah, they're going to do whatever they're going to do, but like 10 years from now, they're going to be in high school. And then 10 years after that, they're going to be in the workforce. And 10 years from, I mean, like, you don't have much time. And authority and discipline is what they need to learn. But we need to do it well and lovingly because, but it's almost like, so in the beginning where we said value and roles have been equated, it's almost like authority and like anti-love have been equated, and it's not true. It's just discipline and not love have been equated. And the Bible says, no, discipline is love, right? Hebrews 12, what father is there who doesn't discipline his son? He doesn't love him if he doesn't discipline him. So it's good, but it needs to be done well, not in a provoking way, not in a way that will cause them to become discouraged. There you go. Okay, so there's number two. Look at there. That would have taken Mike an hour, wouldn't it? You're laughing, but you know it's true. So three, slaves and masters. In the Greco-Roman world, let's just mean the Greek and the Roman world, most households of some means, meaning they had some money, possessed, which really means owned, male and female slaves. So when you read bond servants in the New Testament, it's usually a way to kind of pacify the word slaves, because slaves is a harsh word with bad background. And so they try to say, they're not doing it to deceive you or anything, but it's an easier pill to swallow when you read the word bondservants than when you read the word slaves, right? There is a difference sometimes. However, I think one of the things that happened I did my history thesis on slavery in the Old Testament. And I think theologians tried to make a distinction between slaves and like a servanthood. I think there is a distinction, but I think they tried to make it much bigger than it actually is. Because of the issue, the human rights issue of one person owning another person sounds immoral and unethical. And the way that we've thought through it, we've definitely made it immoral and unethical. And it definitely was immoral and unethical in American slavery. And we can talk about, my assumption is we probably wouldn't even really get to these questions because some of that discussion is more interesting than what this has to say anyway. What is it? Oh, it's a cookie. Okay. But I think the normal way you should read bondservant or slave in the New Testament is really slave. And you should think of it in the terms of I'm owned by another person. So like Paul refers to himself all the time in the prison epistles. Philippians, for example. Wherever Philippians is. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. It's the word doulos, it's the word slaves. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ. It's like the cool hipster thing to do to get doulos tattooed on your arm now, because I'm a slave of Christ. And he's like, well, you don't even know Greek, but that's fine. But really, that's what it means, is that Christ owns me. Not that like I'm a voluntary servant of his, but theologically, he purchased me and he owns me now. I am his slave. He's a good master. His burden is easy. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. But he owns me. That's the concept. Is there food in your mouth? Thanks, Oliver. let's see. How do we want to ask these questions? Is that the ice cream man? I think it is. He kind of asked it in the first question. By instructing the slaves to obey their masters in everything, he uses that word again, does Paul give tacit approval of slavery? Why or why not? So does Paul give approval? Because this is a big question, right? And depending on how you answer it is going to depend on whether or not somebody's going to listen to you. Right? If you're talking with, like in my apologetics class, for example, this was the question that everybody was afraid of. And I may have told you the story. He would pretend he was Joe Skeptic and he'd come up front and he'd grill you. And this is the question that you didn't want to get. You'd go up front and he'd say, "So, Wes, the Bible talks about slavery, doesn't it?" "Yes." Who instituted slavery?" "Well, I mean, the law, God, I guess." So slavery is a good thing?" "Well, no, slavery is a bad thing." "So God instituted a bad thing?" "Well, I mean, is slavery moral?" "What? No, I mean, slavery is a bad immoral. So God instituted a bad immoral." I mean, as soon as you answer those questions wrong, you're in a big hole, aren't you? So you have to answer these questions correctly, because you end up putting immorality on God if you answer it wrong. So, well, I'll just ask the question then, because this is what he's asking. Does Paul give tacit approval of slavery? Does the Bible give approval of slavery? Well, not in this section yet. Because I think the best way to think through in this section is slavery is a thing. Here's how you deal with it, right? So you may have a slave who's a believer who is allowed to go to church on Sunday, but his master's not. Just because he's a slave, just because he got saved doesn't mean that the master's going to let him go necessarily. So I think Paul, really in the New Testament, at least here, he's just saying, look, I know this is a thing, and so here's how you should live. And we can apply it forward now into how employers and employees interact with each other. I think these are good verses for that. But just going back to Old Testament, is slavery a moral thing or is slavery immoral? And here's what you got to do. You got to remove yourself from the American slavery context, right? Because no one's going to say American slavery. Okay, no one's going to say. That's not true. People have said. Theologians have said. They're dead wrong. But people shouldn't say American slavery was a good moral thing. Shouldn't say that. But in the Old Testament, God instituted slavery, didn't he? And so is that a moral thing or an immoral thing? Okay, so that's a good place to start. And that's where we should start. We should be able to say it's a moral thing because God did it. It's not like, and this is what people like to say too, well, it was going on in the culture around them, so he just kind of picked up and just let it happen just so they could fit in with it. Well, come on. He was fine with telling him you can't mix your clothes. You can't mix the fabric of clothes, but he thought, well, we'll keep slavery in. Like, come on. So if we start with it's a moral thing, or at least it doesn't have morality attached to it. It's neither a good or a bad thing. It's just a thing. If we can start in that realm, then we have sort of a path that we have to work through to get out of the woods now, don't we? Because, of course, the question comes up right then. Well, so American slavery was a good thing? So people owning other people is a good thing? Right? Those are the questions that get asked. You know, so I mean, what do you think? How do we get out of this forest in the next 12 minutes?
Can you tell me when God instituted slavery?
Yes, we can do that. I think it's Exodus 26. It is not Exodus 26. It's not even close to Exodus 26. Let's see if I have it on here. Exodus 21. Ah, there it is. Laws about slaves. I'll just read it. Exodus 21, starting verse 1, says, "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them." He's talking to Moses. "When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of his doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. It's not just a weird thing. It's just how he marked him. That he put an earring in him. He said that with, of course, he goes on throughout the whole chapter here. But he starts at when you buy a Hebrew slave. It's just a given that it's happening, right? But there's specific rules here, aren't there? First of all, I think this is where we need to divorce morality from it. We cannot say biblically that it is immoral for one person to own another person. We want to say that as Americans because we go, hang on a minute. I don't like that. But biblically, you can't say it's immoral for one person to own another person. Yeah. Yeah, you say, look, you're not owning other people. That's wrong. I think this is where the conclusion I've come to. However, in your owning of another person, you don't get to beat him, right? You don't get to gouge out his eyes. You don't get to keep him forever. You don't get to, that's what the whole rest of the chapter says, right? This is what he says. First of all, he says, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free, out free, for nothing. So there are two times in kind of the Jewish calendar, either he would start serving, he'd serve for 6 years, in the seventh year he would go free, or every 50 years there was a year of Jubilee where everything went back to normal. So you sold a piece of your property to somebody else, and the property lines were this and that, and tribe of Dan moved this way, and Ephraim moved this way, and all this stuff, and this guy owns this guy, and this guy owns this girl, and all this stuff. Year of Jubilee happens, all the lines of the land go back to normal, and everybody goes free. That's how it was supposed to happen. Doesn't mean that it did happen that way, but that's the way it was supposed to happen. So I think you see, first of all, that no one is to be owned forever. And I think the pattern is, because everything in the Old Testament is typological. It doesn't mean that doesn't mean it's not true or that it didn't happen, but it was pointing to something. And what is it? You have slavery, but at the end there's freedom. And it's instituted by God. God frees you, and at some point he frees the whole nation. I think there's this just pattern of that points us to the New Testament. It's where slaves of sin, but at some point Christ comes and frees us. Oh yeah, they didn't even do that well. Yeah, it was just like, goodness, you failed at this too. But I think it's important to get there, and and you read about the laws about slaves and this and that. I mean, some of them are awful too. Like verse 22, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there's no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him. He shall pay the judges what the judges determine. But if there's harm, then you'll pay life for life, eye for eye. It's just like, what in the world? But he's very specific. Like, you're not beating each other. And there's, you know, he says I forget which verse it is, but if you beat your slave and you kill him, then that's on you, because slaves are property and they have monetary value. And he says something like, that would be like lighting your own house on fire. You're only damaging yourself, first of all. Don't do it. It's against the law, but you're only damaging yourself. But you carry that forward into American slavery. And you had theologians in the 1800s, Robert Louis Dabney was one of them, who was arguing that we should have slavery. That the Bible says slavery is good and that we should have it. And there's nothing that says that we shouldn't have slavery. And you go, well, first of all, you missed the 7 year thing. You missed the year of Jubilee. And also, slaves are being mistreated and whipped and beaten and raped and all this stuff across the board. This is not the same thing. but anyway, back to this. We only have a few minutes. So Paul here, by instructing the slaves to obey their masters in everything, does Paul give tacit approval of slavery? Why or why not? Now that we're at least in our thinking saying there's no morality attached to the owning of another human for a period of time. Is Paul giving an approval of slavery? What do you think? I think we can at least say that. He's at least acknowledging it as a fact. He may be giving approval of it, but I think he's at least acknowledging it as a fact. In fact, I think you can argue, and I think the point of Philemon. So Philemon, a slave runs away from his master, and he goes to Paul, and he gets saved, right? And then what does Paul do? Paul sends him back to the master, right? And, well, Robert Louis Dabney, for example, argued, well, see, there you go. You're supposed to have slavery. You sent the slave back. And Paul says, I could, as an apostle, command you to let this slave go free, but I'm not going to do that. Because you're going to do the right thing. It's like, yeah, that's scary, right? You read a letter from an apostle and he says, I could tell you to do something, but I know you're going to do the right thing anyway. And I think you can argue from that that there's this forward trajectory in the Bible through the New Testament where slavery eventually is supposed to disappear. And the only type of slaves you're supposed to have are believers as slaves to Christ. I think that's the trajectory of it. So is Paul giving an approval of it? Not necessarily. I don't think so. But I think he's saying, look, this is a thing, and so we got to deal with it, right? There's plenty of things in the church that we go, well, we don't necessarily approve of that, but it's a thing, and so we have to deal with it. Second question, what does Paul mean in his instruction to serve not by way of eye service as people pleasers? Verse 22. Don't be Nick. Huh? Are you saying that you serve as eye service? Is that like eye candy? Or is that different? Okay, I have no idea. Hey, you said it, so I guess I said it. What do you mean, don't be Nick? Let's forget I said anything and... I think that's partly it. Here's a good question. Do any of you have like regional managers or like CEOs that come by the company every now and then? Yeah. There you go, chief of police, something like that. What is everybody doing the day that they know that guy's coming by? Right? Like ties look good. Like some guy that has only been in the break room for 364 days is suddenly like polishing the ceiling for some reason. You go, okay, well, they're not good workers. I'm not saying you guys aren't good workers or whatever, but this isn't a normal good worker, but you know, the man's coming by. And so he's, he's doing some eye service. He's doing some people pleasing here. I think that's what he's saying about the servants. Look, don't just do things so that you look good in your master's eye, but work hard, right? Do your job. Do a good job. But for what purpose? I mean, what purpose has he been bringing up with wives and husbands and children and fathers? What has it been? What's it been the purpose the whole time? To please the Lord, right? Like, don't work to please your master. Do it to please the Lord. Just because he'd come by to see if whatever slaves did, the horse had been fed or whatever it was. Don't do it just to make the master happy. Do it for the true master. I think that's what it is. Verse 25, is it addressed to slaves or masters? This is a hard question. Verse 25, is that addressed to slaves or masters? Nick thinks it's to masters. That's one vote for masters. We got a vote for both. What's that? You're going to vote too? What's your vote? Her vote is light. We got a both. Verse 25. So this is what verse 25 says. For the wrongdoer, like it doesn't name you, for the wrongdoing master or the wrongdoing servant. It just says the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. So right before it, he's talking about the slave. And 4:1, he's talking about the master, right? So which way does 25 go? There's three options, right? It could be the master, it could be the slave, or it could be both. Okay, well, there's a lot of commentaries for all the Bible books where you have a difficult question and someone says, well, it could go either way. So whatever you want to do, you go, well, I just spent $60 on this book, so that's not helpful. But not that you're not helpful. But so, yes, first of all, it's a truism, isn't it? The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done, and there is no partiality. That's true. But in the context, who is it pointing to? Both is a fine answer. But I want to go with both, but I don't think it's both. Contextually, I don't think it's both. Well, that doesn't mean anything. Your reasons are just as valid as mine.
Okay, so if you go back to 22, it's talking.
Yes. I think, well, that's the question. Does it change in 25? Does it change in verse 1 of chapter 4? Maybe it's a good...
chapter 4, verse 1 changes. So does that mean 25 is still talking?
Yeah, so is it hanging... I mean, the way that the verses, the chapters are broken up here, right? You've got a hard break right there, and then now masters. Right, so that's what I mean when I say it's a truism, right? So it's a true thing. Like, Paul will often say things that are true, but in the context, it's, you have to apply it to whoever he's talking to. Anyway, here's what I think. I think it goes with slaves. People disagree, and people go with both. Some people say, well, this is a fulcrum, and both sides balance on the fulcrum. That's fine, too. But, I mean, so you said something important. It says, wives, and then it addresses them, right? Verse 18. Verse 19, husbands, and then it addresses them. 20, children, and then it addresses them. 21, fathers, it addresses them. 22, bondservants, and then it addresses them. And then 4:1 is the next time that we have a new group of people labeled. And he says masters. So from that, from the flow of things, I think you're on solid ground if you say 25 must go with bondservants. But also, the first word there is for, right? So he's giving an explanation for what he's just said. We're almost done. Sorry, it's 7 o'clock. You're right, Harper. But knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you're serving the Lord Christ. And then for, meaning I'm going to explain this. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done, and there is no partiality. The reason, say this and then we'll end because Harper's letting me know that it's time to be done. The reason that it's sort of difficult to say this goes with slaves is because of what it's actually saying, right? So look at what it's actually saying. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, for you're serving the Lord Christ. But then look what he's talking about. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done, and there is no partiality. So what he's saying is, look, you're a slave, in an oppressive culture that is against slaves, right? Like, it's not like you may not be a well-treated slave. Your master may be a wrongdoer. Serve him well, and understand this, that he will be paid back for the wrong he's done, and there is no partiality. That's kind of a hard pill to swallow. You want to be able to apply that to masters, because you want to be able to say, like, look, guys, do the right thing or you're going to get paid back for the wrong you've done. Which is true, right?
So that's
what I mean. Yeah. I got you. You're fine. But I think it's a hard thing to say, because you're telling a slave who's already oppressed and owned by somebody and probably being mistreated, and think at least in the context of a slave who's owned by an unbeliever, and you're saying, look, wrong's going to be done to you, but understand that his wrong is going to be repaid him, and that there is no partiality with God. Like, well, that's difficult. But I think contextually it goes with verse 25. And then for application, something to think about, whatever. How might Paul's instruction apply to employer-employee relations today? I think any time in the New Testament where you read about slaves and masters, the way that we should think about these things and apply them today is to think about the workplace. Because we don't, well, at least in our culture, we don't have slaves and masters. And so we should be able to say, look, if you're an employee and you work under an oppressive employer, which is often, don't do eye service, don't do people pleasing. You may be getting wrong done to you. You know, OSHA is a real thing. That's fine. Call HR. That's fine too. But understand that what you're doing is supposed to be unto the Lord and work to please him. And the wrongdoer will be repaid his wrongdoing. You just do what you need to do. I think that's how we should be thinking through these things as far as 2018 context. Anyway, it's 7:05:03. It's a little fast. I'll pray and we can be done. How's that sound? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your church and the way you've structured it, and the family, the way you've structured it. The way that you care enough to instruct us, even in the way that we conduct ourselves at work and within our own families. Father, help us to apply these truths, to be Christ-centered and exalting in them, and grow us in grace and holiness as we cling to Christ. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.